Good morning. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. We are past Easter Resurrection Sunday. Lent is over. I did have some French fries the other day, but I'm going to cut back on them again. But I did celebrate. Neat. Downtown Westmont here. They have some really good French fries that come out with a really good hamburger. And I had that during our Rotary lunch the other day. So we're getting back for a few more weeks of Insurmountable. Then we'll be starting a new series. And it is the greatest sermon by the greatest teacher ever. And we're going to start today with a verse. We're going to do more than one verse. I think we're actually only covering three verses in the Sermon on the Mount. But they're doozies. I'm telling you, these are, yes, they are. So I'll bet it's one I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on it, not on a Sunday morning. And I would imagine most of you have not heard somebody preach about it on a Sunday morning. It's that verse about dogs and pigs and pearls and holiness. Memory verse, I kind of know it by osmosis, just reading through the Sermon on the Mount enough times. But it's not the one that you have up there on your fridge with a magnet or in your car or something. And I also think it's not one that they use the flannel graph. I mean, although you got, you know, pig, pearl, dog, but no, I don't think the flannel graph back in the day in Sunday school. I don't know that it's ever been quoted to you, like someone saying it to you. I hope not. I doubt that. But I believe we've got a good word. And I want to give a shout out to John Ortberg, definitely, because he kind of opened my eyes to some things with this. And we've got a whole lot more than that, too. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you'd help us to see where sometimes our thinking is off. Touch us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by reading from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. This is just directly after Jesus was talking about getting the plank out of your own eye. So it would indicate that he's bringing a word of correction, that in faith communities, we kind of have a way of getting it wrong sometimes. But here's what he says. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So how many times were you sending your children off to school and you said, remember, don't give dogs anything holy today, and make sure you don't give your pearls to pigs. Right? I mean, it's just not part of our common everyday language. And something else that I'm using an expression I picked up from John Ortberg. It doesn't sound Jesus-y. It doesn't sound like something that Jesus would say. Ah, but it is something that Jesus said. So let's see if we can try to figure out kind of what he's getting at. So what does this saying mean? Well, there's a little boy named Jacob. He's 6 years old. And he said, I would never give my sister my toys. That's good application there. Don't cast your pearls before, that's what he thought, don't cast your pearls before swine men. So is that what Jesus had in mind? That my toys are my pearls and my sister, oh yeah, she's the swine all right, no doubt about it. One time, Ortberg said he was going through a door with a very quick-witted friend who was older than him, and he mentioned, he said, John says to him, you go first, age before beauty, and he went first and said, pearls before swine. Pretty quick thinker there. Well, obviously, there's probably something that we're not getting here. All right. There's probably something more to this. But see, because we think of Jesus, and Jesus said all kinds of things about how we should treat people. So this doesn't really sound like him. So some folks are just unworthy. The problem with that is all folks are unworthy. So if we're going to say, don't give those things to sinners. Well, according to the Bible, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all messed up. And Jesus said, oh no, I didn't come for the people that are, you know, doing well. I came for the people who are sick. They're the ones that need the doctor. And Jesus is the one who says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what in the world could this mean? What Ortberg gets at, the issue is that pearls don't help pigs. They would prefer slop. So what is pig slop? I actually looked it up. It's bran that comes from a certain kind of cornmeal that's mixed with equal parts water. I was just telling Russ here that after this, I'm going home, and for the first time, I'm going to cook in my house a small piece of prime rib, like a 3-pounder. That's kind of small for prime rib. That sounds fantastic to me. This cornmeal mixed with water. Oh no, that does the bran from that. I didn't like grape nuts growing up. That none of that sounds good to me. But pigs love it. Okay? So you kind of have to know your audience. Well, back in the day, Ortberg said they had a puppy named Baxter. And when he was a puppy, they bought a nativity set. And I don't know if puppy Baxter was trying to get wise, but he ate one of the wise men. And then he ate a sheep. The next year, he started going after Jesus. And so the mantra that year was, Baxter, stay away from Jesus. I don't know how you do that. I mean, but that just, it's not that Baxter was unworthy. It's just eating Jesus isn't going to help a dog. It doesn't get Jesus into your stomach, okay? It's not helpful. So in Matthew chapter 7, what Jesus is communicating is wrong ways of relating to people in ways that are common in faith communities. Being judgmental, being narrow-minded. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. Yeah. So you could call it pearl pushing. Yeah, see, you know what you really need is you need my wisdom, you need my knowledge, and you need to know my ways. Yeah, that doesn't always go over so big, now does it? I want to share some things that I picked up from John in his book, Insurmountable. And I think this might shed a little light on it. So he talks about this woman, and she's a really nice woman. She loves Jesus, and she wanted her husband to love Jesus. That's a good thing. And I've seen couples like this in church. We're looking at some pictures of some people from like back in the 1970s that went to church. And there's this really nice couple. And I really think that the husband was a follower of Jesus. He just wouldn't tell his wife. And she was always praying for him to come to Jesus. I don't know. I really think he already had. But anyway, in this case, this woman would say, read this book, listen to this godly podcast, consider these 5 proofs that God exists. She would constantly remind him, I'm praying for you. She would sometimes pray at the dinner table while her husband was sitting there and the food was getting cold and there might be other people there for Jesus to save her husband. Have another pearl. Have another pearl, dear. The pig was not happy about this, John said. Have you ever witnessed stuff like this? See, when it comes to telling other people about your faith, one of the most important tips you can follow is to obey the law of supply and demand. In other words, monitor the level of demand for spiritual conversation. If it's not there, put a cork in it. Do they want help? Do they want advice coming from any other person? And maybe from another person would be just fine, but maybe you are not the person. Are they asking questions about God? Are they wanting to know what your story is? Would they like to hear wisdom from you? I was at lunch recently and someone out of the blue just asked, so how do you figure out what you're going to preach on? And it caught me totally off guard. Sometimes I think there are people who, because of their position, maybe it would be a good thing for them to ask me that. But often they don't. But this person was just kind of intrigued. What I'm getting at is sometimes people come after our pearls when we're not expecting it, but they want them. And other times we're trying to give our pearls to people that they're not even interested in the least. So where do we see these things happen? Oh, definitely in marriages. And we've already kind of commented on that. In the workplace, with friends, at church. Yeah. One of the things that Ortberg says is that it really happens with parents and children. He says, when our children were born, he said, I was overwhelmed by the thought that we needed to watch over every part of their lives, every moment. We controlled what they ate, when they slept, what they wore, where they went, and who they saw. Yeah. And that's a very heavy weight when you become a parent. I think there's only one thing harder than being in control of your child's life, and that is not being in control of your child's life. Yeah, I get it. That makes I think, a lot of sense. So one mom had tried really hard to get her daughter into a top choice school. And you don't understand why parents do that. And so this, her child could have a great life. And then she said, my daughter didn't get in. I'm worried that this means something very negative for her future. And that's understandable. I get that. But her daughter was 3 years old. There'll be other opportunities to get in some higher education opportunities, if you know what I'm saying. Yeah. Studies show that 95% of adults wished their parents lectured them more when they were young. I just made that up. That's not true. That's not true whatsoever. That's completely false. Do you think back and just think, oh man, I just wish mom and dad had just, you know, pushed more of their wisdom on me. The fact of the matter is there comes a point where it's kind of like, oh, now I kind of want it. That's kind of the way it works. Boundaries for young people growing up? Absolutely. Forced wisdom? Not so much. You know, I just picked up a new devotional book by Paul David Tripp. You'll be hearing something from it soon. And I noticed that there was a devotional book by Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy is a famous Super Bowl winning NFL coach. And as Chicago Bears fans, it doesn't take a whole lot to remember that when he won a Super Bowl, the Bears were there. Yeah, he beat the Bears in the Super Bowl. And when his son was going to high school, he's a devout follower of Jesus, and maybe someday I'll get his devotional book. But I just happened to see it. Now I see his name twice in a week. And his son was going through high school. He's playing on the football team. And he was expending a lot of energy doing that. But all he would eat for breakfast was a Pop-Tart. I mean, I really wanted them when I was a kid. And they were sweet, but they're really not that good. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But everybody's got their Pop-Tart story. And so, of course, a lot of us love Pop-Tarts, but they're not the greatest source of nutrition in the world. So Tony told his son about the science of nutrition, about training, about how he needed a bigger breakfast, right? This is nothing, he was telling his son. His son is hearing this from an NFL Super Bowl winning coach, but he doesn't respond at all. But one day, Tony came downstairs. Yep, to find his son was having a great breakfast. Eggs, bacon, oatmeal, fruit. Tony was so glad that his pearl had finally gotten through. He couldn't resist commenting to his son, hey, you're feeling up today, buddy. His son said, yeah, my coach said I need a bigger breakfast. His Super Bowl winning NFL rock star father had been telling them that for some time. To the kid, no, that's just dad. So the pig doesn't want that pearl. There's so much truth to this, isn't there? So God loves his children. And God loves your children even more than you do. And, you know, I get it. I'm not a parent. So I try not to preach too much about this. But I'll quote Ortberg, who is a parent. And that is that you are responsible to your children, but you are not responsible for everything and every choice that your children make. See, I think a lot of times parents feel badly. I remember it was 40 years ago. We were going on a mission trip and we had this sleepover at the church. I think we weren't eating, a planned famine, they called it. And this one girl, oh, she forgot her sleeping bag. And so she went out to get it. Long story short, I think she went downtown with a friend to meet up with some boyfriends. By the time they got back, they'd concocted this other story. Anyway, I sat down with the mother, and bottom line was she was not going to be able to go on the mission trip. Because whichever story was true, I needed to know that this young lady was going to follow through. And I couldn't take her to a foreign country without that. And I thought I had a very constructive conversation with the mom. I found out later she went home and basically told her family that I told her she was a terrible mother. I felt horrible with that because I was trying to help her with her daughter, who definitely had some issues. I mean, a lot of kids have issues. But I didn't say she was a terrible parent. But see, she felt like if, you know, my kid did it, then that totally reflected on me. And that can be really devastating. I want to share a story. Now, I'm going to tell you at the outset that it was written by someone, but there's some historical backstory to. It was written by a woman named Elizabeth Ballard, and it tells the story of Teddy and Mrs. Thompson. Fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Thompson, and a fifth grade boy that, according to the story, she did not like, and his name was Teddy Stallard. Teddy did not play well with other children. His clothes were kind of a mess. He was unpleasant to be around. It got to the point where she took delight in putting a lot of red ink on his papers, so he knew he wasn't doing well. It wasn't until halfway through the year, when she was reviewing his files, that she learned his story. Everybody has a story. Teddy's first grade teacher said, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He's a joy to be around." What? Well, that doesn't make any sense, she's thinking. His second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is an excellent student, well liked by his classmates, but he is troubled because his mother is very ill. Life at home must be very, very difficult." His third grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's mother's death has been hard on him. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest." Fourth grade, "Teddy is withdrawn, does not show interest in school." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem, and she was ashamed of herself. She felt even worse when her students brought her Christmas presents wrapped in beautiful ribbons and shiny paper. And Teddy brought a gift, but it was not wrapped that way. His gift, it was clumsily wrapped in heavy brown paper that he got from ripping up an old grocery bag. That's the old school kind. Mrs. Thompson was quite careful to open it in the middle of all the other presents. Some of the children started to laugh when she found an old rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing. And there was a bottle of perfume that only had about one quarter of the perfume left in it. And it was a cheap perfume at that. She stifled the children's laughter when she examined how pretty the bracelet was, putting it on and then dabbing some of the perfume on her wrist. Teddy stayed after school that day and said, "Mrs. Thompson, today you smelled just like my mom used to. And that bracelet looked really good on your wrist." After the children left, she sat at her desk and cried for a half hour. On that very day, she quit teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic, and instead began teaching children. She paid particular attention to Teddy. As she worked with him and she saw something good in him, his mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest children in her class. 6 years later, she got a note from Teddy. He'd finished high school, second in his class. 4 years after that, she got another letter. While things had been tough at times, he'd soon graduate from college with the highest honors. 4 more years passed, and eventually another letter came. This time, the letter was signed Theodore F. Stallard, M.D. He told her he'd met a girl. He was getting married. He asked if she would come and sit in the place of the mother of the groom. She did. She wore the old bracelet, and she wore the perfume that he gave her. When he thanked her for being the best teacher he'd ever had, she told him he had it wrong. He was the one who taught her. As I said, that story was written by a woman by the name of Elizabeth Ballard. She said it was triggered by two real-life events. The first time, when she'd been teaching a Sunday school class because she was a follower of Jesus, a grubby little boy in her class had given her a rhinestone bracelet and a bottle of cheap perfume. That moment reminded her of the second event. She grew up in a family that was quite impoverished. She had no money, so she brought her teacher a gift of pecans from a tree in their yard. When all the other students started to laugh, the teacher stopped them. The teacher saved her by saying, "She's going to make a fruitcake, and that's exactly what she needed." Don't you think the reason this story has touched so many people is we forget that every day we have the choice to use our eyes and how we will see people, eyes of judgment or eyes of love? I don't know about you, but I think the world is kind of tired of Christians trying to force their pearls on people instead of loving people. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. So when I was younger, I came to Jesus when I was 17. I was a pearl pusher. Now, I would say I'm not. But like I said, I was out to lunch the other day and somebody just surprised me with a question. There's been a number of times lately where people surprise me with questions. The less I think I know the answers, the more people seem to want to know them. Interesting how that works. The golden rule follows immediately after this. Do unto others. Then we get into some very interesting verses. And I think these have been kind of taken out of context. But again, what's the context? It's religious communities. And here's what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. So is Christianity narrow-minded? Is it like a case of religious fascism, where things are just dictated to us, that we have to do things a certain way? Well, I don't think that's really true, but there's some truth to it. This image of a narrow gate touches on a really deep concern a lot of thoughtful people have about religion and Christianity in particular. Their concern runs like this. Christianity calls certain beliefs wrong, and it calls certain behaviors immoral, based on the Word of God. Therefore, it impinges on human freedom by telling people that they must think, how they must think, and how they must live. Furthermore, Christians believe they know absolute truth. Therefore, they believe people who disagree with them are wrong, and not just wrong, but condemned by God. Wow, yeah, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. So instead, humility today is often thought of that it requires giving up claims to exclusive truth. So we affirm the notion that nobody can really claim to know what is true. Then I have my truth and you have your truth. But nobody really knows what the truth is. Nobody is in a position to make that determination. And that will lead to tolerance and acceptance, because nobody can call anybody else wrong. Ortberg goes on to say, it is often thought that the narrow gate or the narrow way leads to narrow-mindedness, to unthinking, irrational, blind compliance to authority, and intolerant bigots. Of course, it is very true that many of us who call ourselves Christian, past and present, are often guilty of such things. If you carefully examine the life and teachings of Jesus, you'll notice our culture, like a strange paradox, looks to our culture like a strange paradox. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So sometimes churches do get it wrong. And I'll be honest, I hear of certain church cultures and I think, I wouldn't want to be a part of that. I wouldn't want to go to church there. I wouldn't want to attend there. But the reality is, there was a time where I probably would have fit in pretty well there. I didn't think of myself at the time as necessarily being judgmental, but I certainly came across that way. And sometimes perception is reality. I came to Jesus my senior year of high school, and in some ways I felt desperate to push my pearls on the pigs around me, so to speak, because I only had 5 months left with them. And I probably pushed a few too many pearls. So for our 45th and our 40th reunion from my class of 77, I coordinated it. It's really not that hard of a thing. The school does most of the work, and I pretty much make the decisions. At our 40th, and the night before, a group of guys got together over at Rock Bottom, Yorktown, in Lombard. And an old friend, most everybody had gone, it was just the two of us. And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a letter that I'd written to him when we were both in college. And somehow, 37 years later, he still had this letter. And what the letter said was, I took ownership for the fact that I'd come across as being judgmental, and I sought his forgiveness. And he said something to me I won't forget. He said, I thought that was pretty cool then for a 20-year-old. And he said, I think it's really cool now that you did that. He gave me the letter. It wasn't like he was giving it back to me. I was shocked that he still had it. He told me something else. He said, I pray every day now. John chapter 14, verse 6 makes a statement. Jesus makes a statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, here's where we're going to get into the paradox. That is extremely exclusive. But it makes total logical sense, because if Jesus truly is the Son of God and God is his Father, well, how else could you get to God the Father but through his one and only Son? And sometimes people will say, oh, you're being narrow-minded. And it's like, really, I'm not. Jesus is. But you can accept or reject that. I've chosen to accept it. Paradoxically, while Jesus was exclusive in that way, he could not have been more inclusive when it came to dealing with the people of the society and culture that he was a part of. When it came to the thief on the cross, he included him in his kingdom at the drop of a hat, and not much more. When it came to prostitutes, he welcomed them. He treated them with dignity. He treated them with respect. Tax collectors, he partied with them. He invited himself over for the party. Roman centurion, he commended a person who would have been hated by the Jews and said, y'all should have faith like this man does. Jesus, he was singularly, narrowly focused in total devotion to his Father. Meanwhile, he could not have been more broad-minded in his inclusive love, reaching out to everybody. You see the paradox there? I'm so glad that John Ortberg pointed this out to me, and I'm happy to pass that along to you. He puts it into words so well. The truth, though, is that the disciples in the first century and us disciples and believers in the 21st century often miss this dynamic. Jesus' longest recorded conversation was with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. A Samaritan woman who had been divorced 5 times and was living with somebody that she was not married to. And that is the longest conversation that we see. So Jesus said, be thou tolerant. No, you can scour the scriptures. He never said that. Heidi and I celebrated our anniversary last month. And I remember, we looked back at our wedding ceremony, and I remember the vows where I said, I will tolerate you until death shall bring relief. Can you imagine? I will tolerate you. No, I don't think so. See, tolerance is overrated. There's a place for it, but it's overrated. How many parents tuck their kids in sweet dreams, I tolerate you? Doesn't sound very good. How about this for a birthday song? When somebody has a birthday, Ortberg says, we don't sing, I tolerate you, I tolerate you. I'm stuck with your existence. What else could I do? Oh, that would just be awful. So you are not made by God to be tolerated. You are made by God to be celebrated. We all know this in our souls. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, tolerate your enemies. Let's just kind of recap what he said in the Sermon on the Mount again. He doesn't say, put up with those who persecute you, let alone people who think differently. He doesn't say, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother or sister has something against you and you don't like them and you don't like how they believe or act, tolerate them. He doesn't say, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, put up with it. Tolerance is a good thing as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far if you think about it. It goes 1 mile. It does not go 2. Tolerance is better than intolerance, but that's a low bar. I mean, that's a very low bar. You can tolerate somebody without loving them, but you cannot love somebody intolerantly. It's often claimed that people who say that they believe in absolute truth lead to hatred and war, that what we need is the practice of charity without the divisiveness of beliefs. But here's the problem, Ortberg says. The claim that all people are equal in dignity, that all people are deserving of our tolerance, is itself a moral and spiritual claim to be believed or not believed. So where does the belief come from that all people have dignity and deserve to be tolerated? Almost sounds like they're trying to quote scripture. Tolerance is built on the claim that every human being has dignity and equal worth. You undermine it by saying there is no such thing as being able to know truth. But then you end up eroding the very ground on which the practice of tolerance stands. In other words, the cure for arrogance and intolerance, which are horrible sins and often infect the church as much or more than any other place, is not to embrace uncertainty. The cure is that we embrace true humility. It's possible to be right and to be humble. It's also possible to be uncertain and arrogant at the same time. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "We," meaning today, what we suffer today is humility in the wrong place. A person was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. But we have it exactly reversed, where people are like, "I don't know if there's any truth, but I know that I'm right." He says, "We are on the road to producing a race of people too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication tables." Man, he saw what was coming down the pike. I'm amazed at people who can do things like that. So, the narrow gate has nothing to do with being narrow-minded. One of the ways I've heard it is that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must come by yourself. It's like an old revolving door where only one person could go through at a time. And kids, of course, would always try to squeeze in there and get the whole thing jammed up. But only you can make the decision to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only you can make the decision for yourself to become a follower of Jesus, to become a disciple of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The narrow gate is doing what Jesus said. It's not doctrinal narrowness. It's not like I've got esoteric knowledge that nobody else does. But it's doing what Jesus said. The narrow gate is obeying. And that's another word that has gotten mixed up. Obeying creatively, intelligently, joyfully, falteringly, but with relaxed hands and ungritted teeth, instead of just like, okay, I gotta do this. Like when you choose to love people, there's a million ways to love people. There's all sorts of things you can do. Obeying the one who has thoroughly mastered life and death, the one who knows. Obeying him in all things, that's the narrow gate. What's the broad gate? Well, the broad gate is just doing anything else. It's choosing not to follow Jesus. It's choosing not to love your neighbor. It's all those things. Jesus said, "If you obey my teaching, you're really my disciples. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We often think of freedom is the opposite of having to obey anything. We often think of freedom as the absence of restrictions, but it's not. Where is a train most free? Oh, just put it in the middle of the Sahara Desert and go any direction it wants to. Can't go anywhere. Put it in the middle of a meadow. Can't operate there. It needs to be on tracks. And there it is free. When John Ortberg was a child, one of the first pets they had was a goldfish. And his little sister, now, she felt badly for the fish. She was a great humanitarian, and she felt the fish was being cooped up in this tiny fishbowl all day. So one day, when Mom was in the other room, my sister liberated that fish. That's right. She took him out of the glass prison and set him on the carpet where he could breathe the fresh air of freedom and boldly go where no fish had gone before. You do not want to guess what happened to that fish. No, it's not a good thing. In order for a fish to live, a fish must be restricted to water. It's a fish's nature. Freedom is not the absence of restraint or restrictions. Freedom is found in the right restriction, which Jesus gives us. It is swimming in the moral and spiritual reality of God and His kingdom for which our little nature was made. Wow. Completely counterintuitive to the world in which we live, I would say. So if you want to learn to play flute, and I just heard one of our students do a great job at the nursing home the other day, and I'm always reminded that I played for 5 or 6 weeks in third grade, and I failed miserably. But part of it is I just didn't practice enough. I had lessons, and then guitar, I failed miserably at that. But you can learn to play a musical instrument by focusing on it, taking the narrow way. The broad way would be to do anything but to practice. If you want to be a great football player, you're going to have to practice. You're going to have to work out. You're going to have to do all those things. That's the narrow way, folks. If you do anything else, that's the broad way, and you won't become a great football player. Struggle with addictions? Well, you go to your 12-step program. You seek the help that you need. The broad way? Just do anything else. So, bottom line, am I a disciple of Jesus or not? And we're going to talk more about this because Jesus is going to bring the Sermon on the Mount to a crescendo at the end, where he basically asks us, which one are you doing? Are you following me or not? So either we're a disciple of Jesus or something else. Are we a disciple of money, acceptance, security, image? I got a blank here. You can fill in the blank with whatever you want to. But ultimately, we are called to live for an audience of one. And that is the radical message that Jesus brings to us. Live as if God is the one and only audience and follow him. Let me close with this story. John Ortberg has a friend named Danny. And this guy is pretty adventurous. And John had done a couple things with him. And then Danny got this challenge from another friend to go spelunking. And he says that if we do this, there's an inner chamber with a pool of great beauty. So I've been in some caves. I don't want to go in caves anymore. So he said he was up for it, and they started walking through the tunnel. After a while, the ceiling got lower and lower. Danny had to crouch. He had to get lower. Had to get on his knees. It reminds me of being in Pinnacle National Park a few summers ago. Finally, he had to crawl, and then he had to get on his stomach. Ortberg said his palms were getting sweaty just listening to Danny tell the story. He's picturing the cave, the pitch black, the little tunnel. The claustrophobia that I would feel. And then I know what it's like. I've been in caves where if you inhale, it'll hold you up because your chest is so hard up against the rock here and behind you. This is in Colorado. And if you exhale, you will fall down. Amazing. I don't ever want to do it again. So Ortberg says, why would Danny do this? He says, well, I think his cheese has slid off his cracker just a little bit. But he had this friend who kept saying to him, and this is like the spiritual application. Keep listening to me, Danny. Don't think about the dark. Don't think about the cave. Don't think about fear. Just listen to my voice. Just do what I tell you to do. You keep going and you will get there. And they did. You have a friend. You can count on him in the cave. When it's pitch black, when it's dark, when you're scared and you feel like you can't even breathe. You are not alone. You are maybe least alone when you feel most alone. He is there, Jesus, in the dark. Don't give up. It's okay. I'm with you. I love that illustration. If you are thinking about becoming a disciple, or you say, I'm a believer, but okay, yeah, you're taking it to a new level here, Jesus. Listen to his voice when you get up and when you go to bed. And when you go to work, and when you come home, and when you have a problem, and when you're filled with joy. Open up the Bible and ask God, would you speak to me today? Anytime you think of it, just practice doing what he said to do. Learn not just to obey him, but to revel in the thought of obeying him, and to think maybe obeying him with his help is in fact the greatest opportunity I'll ever know. That's part of my story. I never thought I was going to end up being a pastor of a church 40-some years ago. I really didn't, 40-plus years ago. And I like what Ortberg says here, and we'll wrap up with this. Make your fundamental identity that you are a disciple of Jesus. Be utterly narrow in your devotion to him, and then incredibly broad-minded and inclusive and outrageously loving in your interactions and acceptance and love and conversations and tolerance and celebration of people, including those that are radically different from you. And remember, when you go through that gate, no matter how narrow the path, how dark the cave, you are never alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there's a lot in these three verses. Jesus, you are the master teacher. Lord, I pray that of all the words that I just spoke, only the ones that you want to remain would. But you are inviting people to be your disciples, Jesus. And I pray and I believe that there are those that will say, you know, it is time that I become a true follower. And it's new every day. Every day, you get to hear the call, follow me, and help us to creatively and lovingly obey you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us. Hope to see you live in person sometime soon. God bless you. Have a great week.